This message, titled Peacemakers and Peacemaking from James chapter 3, verse 18, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I'd intended, and in many ways even wanted, this morning to move ahead to the fourth chapter of this letter of James that we've been considering for some time. But right, wrong, good, or bad, I decided about midweek that I wanted to circle back and take, for a final time, the words that conclude this third chapter as we have it in the 18th verse. And I have to admit, as I circle back this morning to do that, that in one sense, I'm going to preach and I'm going to say things that, in one sense, have already been said. But I hope to do it in a slightly different way, emphasizing certain words in a different way to our further encouragement and strengthening through the Word of God. And this morning, as we circle back to this, in particular, I want to emphasize what James writes there at the end of verse 18. In verse 18, James says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace," and here are the words that I want to emphasize this morning, "by those who make peace." By those who make peace. And this morning, as the Spirit enables, I want to focus somewhat thematically on this idea, on this concept of peace. Now, it probably goes without saying this morning that peace really rests at the heart of Christianity. The concept of peace is vital to the Christian faith from many different angles. When we come to think rightly, to think biblically about peace, we could think this morning about peace with God, which really is the summation of the gospel, to have peace with God himself. When we come to think biblically about peace, we could think not only of peace with God, but we could think about the continued presence of peace in our lives that is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about peace, we could biblically think about the peace of conscience according to the ministry and the operations of the Holy Spirit, who comes by the word to convict our hearts of remaining sin, and in convicting our hearts of remaining sin, to bring us again to the hope and the glory and the pardon and the forgiveness of the gospel, thereby cleansing our consciences and giving us, even in this life, a measure of peace. When we come to think about peace biblically, we could probably talk about circumstantial peace. That whatever our losses, whatever our crosses, whatever the suffering that we experience in this life, we have been given by the promise of Jesus peace. Jesus himself tells his disciples that the very night when their world is about to be turned upside down, the very night into which he is betrayed into the hands of sinners, Jesus says, "It's my peace that I leave with you." And when we biblically think of peace, we could think about peace from the angle of our relationships. Peace in the home. Peace in church. Peace in society around us. Peace, brothers and sisters, rests at the heart of Christianity. And as we come to this 18th verse once again, and we read James, who says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace," we need to understand that the peace that James is speaking of there is that last category of peace, the peace that we are to have in our relationships. You might say the horizontal peace that is to exist between one person and another. Peace in our relationships. And this morning, in as plain of a way as I possibly can, I want to preach on this peace under 2 points. The first is that of the peacemaker. And my second point this morning will be that of peacemaking. The peacemaker and peacemaking. So I want to begin this morning, as we look at this word and seek to have it applied to our lives, I want to begin preaching on this point of the peacemaker. Now, once again, you have the words of James. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by what? By those who make peace. And I want to pause there for a moment and camp out on that and ask the simple question, who does James think is to be the person who makes peace? James says here that the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who is James saying? Who is the identity? We might ask it that way. Who is it that is to be a peacemaker? And if we ask that question as we come to this 18th verse, if we ask that question, it's important for us to understand, friends, that James is not saying here, James is not saying that the responsibility, the role of being a peacemaker is relegated to this group over here, but to not to these people over here. When James writes about being a peacemaker, about a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace, we need to appreciate this morning. James is not saying, well, this is the job of the pastor. The pastor has to be the peacemaker in the church. James is not saying, well, this is what the elders do. The elders in the church have to be the peacemakers. James is not saying this is a responsibility that falls on the shoulder of biblical counselors. Biblical counselors need to be peacemakers. This is not, James is not saying, well, this responsibility of being a peacemaker is, well, you know what, let's just give it to a third party organization out there to be people who come into here and become peacemakers. We need to understand and we need to appreciate, as James writes this, brothers and sisters, we are not to come and think, well, James is writing to all of those people, but he's not writing to me. As if it's everybody else that's supposed to be a peacemaker, but what James says here has nothing to do with me. Brothers and sisters, if that's the way you're apt to read James, let me just say this morning, you are reading him wrongly. You're reading him wrongly. We need to remember in this letter that in one way or another, everything that James writes in this letter is controlled, it is oriented around the primary subject of this letter. That primary subject that has been preached and which I have labored to remind you of again and again. What is the subject of James's letter? The subject of James's letter is pure religion. Pure, true, sincere devotion and service to God. That's James' central subject. And as he writes in this letter, we need to understand that by and large, what he writes is applicable to every single one of us. James saying this, brothers and sisters, this is how you render a pure devotion and service to God. And it's important for us to appreciate that. To appreciate this morning, brothers and sisters, that as Christians, we don't get to pick and choose our own piety. We don't get to say, as much as the niggling impulse of our hearts is to do it, we don't get to treat service and devotion to God like a buffet table. To walk down and to pass by these things and say, well, you know what? I'll take a little bit of that, but I want nothing to do with that. There's a temptation in our hearts to do that when we come to think about what devotion and service and obedience to God is. We treat it like a buffet table. Give me a little of this, give me a lot of that. I don't want any of this. And we may be apt to think this morning, I trust and I hope it's not true of any of us, but we might be apt to think this morning that this responsibility of being a peacemaker is for everybody but me. It's for my husband or for my wife, but don't ask me to be a peacemaker in my marriage. It's for my children, and they better extend themselves to do these things, but I'm not about to initiate that with my children. Or maybe that temptation to just look around at the church. Well, it's this person's job over here, but I'm certainly not going to do it. What we need to understand this morning is James writes this, brothers and sisters, being a peacemaker is the responsibility of every single Christian. Every person who has believed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be characterized and distinguished and known by reputation to be a peacemaker. And this morning I want to assert that as strongly as I can. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:20, he calls God by a particular name. Do you remember the name that he calls God by? He calls him the God of peace. The God of peace. There are places in Scripture where we read, like in Exodus, that the Lord is a man of war. But the Lord glorifies himself and magnifies himself as well as being the God of peace, the God of all peace, inherent and intrinsic in the glory and the majesty of who he is. He is the God of peace. And the scriptures tell us that because our God is the God of peace, that he has called us to peace. This is the very language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Paul says just that. He has called us to peace. You know, the big picture that we get, and it doesn't take much to connect the dots, the big picture is simply this, friends. The God of all peace has called you and I to be a people of peace who live our lives in the sphere of peace. And out of that and from that flows and come, brothers and sisters, so many of the Bible's exhortations. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. And there in Ephesians chapter 4 in the third verse, Paul goes on to say, now this is what I mean when I tell you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Here's part of what that means. Ephesians 4 verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which none shall see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, pursue what makes for peace. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And, you know, just in hearing those scriptures, do you hear, friends, do you hear, brothers and sisters, the emphasis of Paul? Do you hear the words that he's using? Be eager, be zealous, be excited to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Strive to be at peace with everyone. Pursue what makes for peace. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Or we could think this morning, can't we? And in many ways, I think in James, this is where James's mind is going as he writes this letter. We could think this morning of Matthew chapter 5, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? How does that begin? Jesus sits down and he teaches his disciples. And in the opening there of Matthew chapter 5, as he's teaching his disciples, he tells his disciples what the blessedness of his kingdom really consists of. What is the happiness, you might say, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And Christ gives to us that list that we often call, don't we? We call them the Beatitudes. We studied them a number of years ago in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And Jesus, in announcing what blessedness in his kingdom is, Jesus announcing to us what true spiritual happiness consists of, do you remember those Beatitudes? Because he turns our expectations upside down. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those, happy are those who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says in that seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. A child of God, by definition, by character, by distinction, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, is one who is a peacemaker, who strives to make peace in the relationships of life, to be a peacemaking husband, to strive to live at peace with your wife, to be a peacemaking wife who is eager to maintain the bond of peace with her husband, to be parents and children who, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with those in your home, to be a member of this church and this congregation, to be a member who strives and pursues and is eager to be a peacemaker in the workplace, to be distinguished as one who makes peace in society at large in as much as we can, to be those who make peace. My point, brothers and sisters, is very simple here. My point is very simple. When James writes, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who are those who are to make peace? We are. All of us. Men, women, young, old, brothers and sisters, we need to see ourselves here, and we need to own this as a personal responsibility in every relationship we have as a child of God. I will strive to be a peacemaker, to be one who makes peace. And what a thing it would be if each of us owned that responsibility. What a thing it would be to have a Christian marriage where husband and wife are both striving to be peacemakers. To have a church that is filled with 70 members who seek to make peace with one another. What an impact on the world if the church of Jesus Christ would be known and distinguished as those who seek to make peace. Who is it that are to be peacemakers? We all are. James excludes none of us in these words. But then secondly, and following on this, I want to preach on peacemaking. On peacemaking. So James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Of course, the next natural question is okay, well, then how do we go about it? If we're to be those distinguished and characterized as the children of God who make peace, how do we go about making peace? And I imagine this morning, it's more than just imagine, I know this morning that a lot can be said on this. A lot can be said on this. But I want to try to answer that question specifically within the context of what James writes here. And I want to begin by giving an overall answer to that question and then break it down with a number of guidelines. And so let me just, as we think about what does it mean then to be a peacemaker, how do we go about making peace? Maybe it's a point that doesn't need to be spoken this morning, but maybe it does. That to make peace requires, brothers and sisters, it requires each of us in our lives to confront conflict. It requires each of us to confront the strife that exists in our relationships. The very fact that James here identifies that there have to be those who make peace, implied in that, isn't it? Implied in that is that conflict exists. Strife in our relationships is an ever-present reality. And of course, James doesn't leave us to just imply it. James explicitly says this is the reality. Remember, in the broader context, James is writing about these two kinds of wisdom. There's the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that we are to live in, and there is this other kind of wisdom that James categorizes in verse 15. It's not heavenly, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. And that wisdom, James says, as I hope you remember well, that wisdom, when we live by this worldly wisdom, what's the result? James in verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? There will be disorder and every vile practice. The word there for disorder, it's the word confusion. It's the word strife. And James is saying, do you not understand the wisdom that manifests itself in this world, that is from this world, is a wisdom that results in strife and discord and conflict and confusion? And James is saying this is present because too much of the world remains in our hearts. And so, what does a peacemaker have to do with the conflict and the dissension and the discord and the strife that exists? How does the peacemaker respond? Well, friends, a peacemaker does not respond simply by ignoring or avoiding the conflict and the strife that exists. Sometimes we think that's almost a mark of godliness, isn't it? Oh, I don't like conflict. I'm just going to stay away. I'm going to avoid it altogether. I'm just going to ignore the conflict that exists. And of course, there's all kinds of reasons that can be expressed in our lives. Sometimes we're just fearful of what it would mean to confront the conflict that is present in a relationship. Sometimes we're just exhausted. We're just exhausted. I just don't have the capacity and the energy to do what needs to be done. Sometimes we're just hesitant because we're lazy and it's easier to be an ostrich with the head in the sand and to pretend like strife and conflict doesn't exist. We have to understand and we have to appreciate that ignoring conflict doesn't make us more like God. Actually makes us very unlike God. Because if God ignored conflict, he never would have sent his son into the world to reconcile sinners to himself. So it's not a matter of ignoring and avoiding conflict. That's not what a peace peacemaker does. That's not what peacemaking is. Neither is it simply responding passively. Throw my hands up, I'm done. This is useless. The Apostle Peter does say that there is a love, in 1 Peter 4:8, there is a love that overlooks a multitude of sins. But that's not passivity. Sometimes we can respond to conflict in our relationships very passively, and then often very aggressively, a passive aggressiveness. It's not what a peacemaking is. Neither is it just trying to create more conflict. Wise King Solomon taught in Proverbs 26:17, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." So what is peacemaking? What does a peacemaker do? Inevitably, brothers and sisters, peacemaking means that we need to confront conflict and strife in our relationships and to take active measures to make peace. You know, there's an interesting maxim that's sometimes used in biblical counseling. And the maxim is this: it's not conflict that ruins relationships. It's conflict that isn't rightly dealt with. It's conflict that isn't confronted that ruins relationships. And so as we think about what it means to be those who, living in godly wisdom, seek to sow a harvest of righteousness and peace by making peace, we have to understand that we need to confront conflict and strife in our lives. And we do that recognizing, don't we, that this conflict, the strife that exists in our relationships, it's not from God. God's blessing is not found in a strife-filled marriage. Nor will you find God's blessings in drawing people into conflict with yourself in these relationships. And so how do we confront, in making peace, how do we confront the conflict and the strife that exists in our relationships? Let me draw out here from James, let me draw out a number of guidelines, or you can think of them this morning, a number of rules. Rules for making peace as we seek as Christians in the wisdom of God to confront strife in our relationships. Let me give you a number of rules. The first rule in being a peacemaking person that confronts this strife, the first rule is simply this, brothers and sisters, to do so considering God's righteousness. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean. James teaches, if you remember how James characterizes the wisdom that is from above, what is the first characteristic he names in verse 17 of the wisdom that is from above? He tells us, doesn't he? The priority is this: the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is first pure. Pure. It has no spot. It has no blemish. It has no unrighteousness. It has no sin in it. It is first and foremost pure. And when we think, friends, of confronting the strife that exists in our many relationships, the first rule is this, is to bring ourselves under the purity of God. To say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me and know me and find if there is any impure way within me." To bring your attitude, to bring your thoughts, to bring the words that you have spoken, to bring the things that you have done under the righteous standard of God and say, "God, search me. Have I had sinful thoughts about this person? Have I said sinful things? Have my actions toward them been wrong?" It's what Jesus says, isn't it? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. And we have to show this sensitivity to the reality of my sin. I mean, right? James goes on to say, right, that this wisdom is not only pure, but he says it's open to reason. It's open to a persuasion. God, persuade me where I have been wrong and offered offense in the relationship that has been defined and characterized by strife. It's why James tells us that this wisdom is impartial. Do you know what it is to impartially judge yourself? Because usually we're our own biggest fan. I'm in a conflict maybe with my spouse and it's not me. I didn't do anything. It's all on them. And James is saying, no, this wisdom that we are to live by, this wisdom that leads to this harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace, it's open to reason. It's impartial. It brings itself into the light of God's moral rectitude. To identify sin. That's how you begin. That's rule number one for confronting strife. Rule number two for confronting strife is, can I put it this way? It's the constraining of self. The constraining of self. You remember maybe how James has characterized, again, how does he characterize earthly wisdom? In verse 16, he characterizes it by jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy and selfish ambition. The wisdom of this world is obsessed with self, with being self-centered. And James will go on to tell us in further detail the results of that, right? In chapter 4, how does James begin? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. One of the themes that comes to the front here with James is we are selfish. We are selfish and we're continually seeking to assert ourselves, to be centered upon ourselves, to make ourselves the center of gravity for everyone and everything around us. And James says when that happens, there is strife and there is every evil, vile practice. So that if we're going to be those who in heavenly wisdom make peace, we have to learn to constrain ourselves. To not make everything about, you know, isn't that something when you think about your relationships and you think about the strife and the discord, you know what the contributing common denominator is in all? You. It's me, myself, and I. Maybe on a bit of a tangent here, I remember years ago when I was thinking of going into the pastorate, I was talking to a pastor. And I said, you know what? What's one of the most challenging things about being a pastor? What's one of the most challenging shepherding things you've ever dealt with? And I still remember so clearly what he said. He said, one of the most difficult things to deal with as a pastor is just the selfishness of people. And he went on to tell me that he was dealing with a shepherding case in on that very day, that afternoon, he had a meeting. And this is what had happened. These were members of the church. The husband had gone out and committed adultery. It's one of the most selfish acts imaginable. And in response to that, to get retaliation, the wife in turn decided, well, he did that, so now I'm going to go and I'm going to find somebody in the church to commit adultery with, and I'm going to go do that. And it began to be this thing that got more and more public. This couple had 5 children whose lives are being destroyed by their parents. And I remember this pastor, we were sitting there for breakfast, and he said, Kyle, sometimes you want to strangle these people and say, don't you see how selfish you are? Your selfishness is killing your family, it is killing your church, and it is killing your soul. And then you realize that selfishness exists in your heart. In my heart. And it's that selfishness present in all of us that shatters the bond of peace. And the genuine brotherly affection or the marital love or the parental relationship, it's shattered by selfishness. And if we are going to be a peacemaking people, we have to constrain ourselves to live in peace with all people as far as it depends on us. Rule number three, for being peacemaking, we have to be conscientious of duty. We have to be conscientious of duty. This is so simple, but just notice the way James says this, right? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? He doesn't say by those who hope for peace, wish for peace, want peace, think about peace, talk about peace. James says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Not enough to want. It's not enough to talk. James is saying you actually have to do. You have to do. And in doing, brothers and sisters, we have to be conscientious of our duty to God and our duty to neighbor. Conscious of the love that we are to have for God, conscious of a love that we are to have for neighbor. You know, again, this is one of the reasons in tying this together with what James says, that wisdom that is from above is what? It's full of mercy and good fruits. It does what it needs to do. So that as we think about confronting conflicts and strife in our lives, we have to do so conscientious of duty. If I have sinned, if I have offended, I need forgiveness. And I need to demonstrate a biblical repentance that turns from sin, trusting in Christ, endeavoring to new obedience. And I need to deal gently, and I need to deal kindly, and I need to be merciful even to those that I'm in strife with. We have to be conscientious of duty. Rule number four, all of this, it should go without saying, but all of this has to be consecrated in prayer, right? James ties all this together, right? This is wisdom. This is heavenly wisdom. It is by living in heavenly wisdom that we sow a harvest of righteousness in peace by those who make peace. And I've said it ad nauseum, but let me say it again. How do we get wisdom? James tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask God. Let him ask God. And then James says that the generous giving God will give you wisdom. And I wonder this morning, when you find yourself in conflict, when you find yourself in strife, can I just, very mundane, do you pray? Do you ask God for the wisdom that needs to be sown in order to make peace? I've often wondered, I'll admit I haven't practiced it much, but you know, in a heated moment of strife with your spouse, have you ever just paused and said, you know, let's pray about it for a second? And if not, why not? Is it just too awkward? I hope it's not awkward to pray with your spouse. But James will tell us in words to come how powerful and effective prayer is in the moment in which it's being prayed. To be a peacemaker means that you consecrate all your efforts by prayer. And it also means that we need, brothers and sisters, the final rule, to be confident in God. Again, to come back to the thrust that we preached last week on this verse, James is giving us confidence. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need confidence that making peace in our relationships will be paid off. And we need that reminder because, brothers and sisters, being a peacemaker is not easy. And I know that as I say this morning, many of you find yourselves in different conflicts. Some of them are just fundamentally trivial. Some of them are so silly that a little sanctified common sense could probably get most of us over them. I was just thinking, we recently picked new carpet in the church. You know how many conflicts are created by color choices in churches? You know, churches are destroyed by it. It's so trivial. There are trivial conflicts in life, but I also know that for some of you, for many of you, there are significant conflicts where real hurt, real harm, real sin, real offense has shattered the bond of peace. Maybe in your marriage, maybe with your children, maybe with somebody in this church. And it hasn't just gone on for days, but for some it's been years, decades. And friends, the gospel of peace is for that. The God of all peace is for even significant conflicts. And it's not easy to roll up your sleeves and to become a peacemaker, to plunge your hands into the filth of sin and conflict and strife is not easy. But James says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I'm calling you this morning to the utmost confidence that in all of our endeavors to be at peace with one another in marriage, in family, in church, in society, I'm calling you to the confidence, according to God's word, that it is worth it. Because a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray.